You're listening to a sermon from New City Fellowship in Manassas, Virginia. New City Fellowship is a diverse community that proclaims the gospel and makes disciples for the glory of God and the renewal of our city. For more information, visit newcityfellowship.net.
Today's reading from the Word is from Isaiah chapter 6, starting with verse 1 and going through 13. Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and are turned and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." The word of the Lord.
Good morning, family. I'm thankful. I really am thankful to be here in a building with you all. I'm thankful for our volunteers like Stephen and Rachel, our worship team, our kids volunteers, that basically for a church to move to a building like one time takes a ton of thought, a ton of planning, a ton of adjusting and changing to make it work. This feels like our seventh or eighth move in just the past few months, and they've just been faithfully plugging away and serving us. And so I want to thank all the people responsible for making this happen. And then ultimately, man, this morning, I'm just thankful to God to be able to gather to worship. My experience coming into Sundays varies. Oftentimes for me, there's a little bit of angst and maybe even some anxiety, you know, just making sure everything's together and ready to go. As I was getting ready and even just praying this morning, what I was just struck with was just my excitement to gather, my excitement to be with you all, my excitement to hear your voices, and of course, mostly my excitement to hear from God's word. And so what a joy it is to be able to gather together this morning. We're taking a break from the Sermon on the Mount for a passage that I think is quite relevant for us this morning. And so let me just invite you to pray with me as we seek to hear from God through Isaiah 6 together. Let's pray now. God, would you now open up our eyes and our ears to be able to see you and hear from you. Would you remove the distractions from this week? Or in fact, use the maybe instability we feel from this past week to open us up to receive from you. God, in that holy place that Isaiah entered into, he heard you speak to him. After receiving atonement and forgiveness from his sins, he heard you speak to him. And I'm praying that in this gathering, in these four walls that we get to gather in this morning, that we would hear you speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I've been thinking about what to preach this morning for several weeks on a number of levels. One, I knew that we'd be coming off of the election week and we'd all maybe feel a little bit of uncertainty with whatever that meant, whatever the results would be. And by the way, I picked this passage before we knew who won, so this isn't like an indictment one way or the other. But I also wanted us to consider a passage that even as we move from place to place during the year of 2020, a passage that just perpetually reminds us of what God is calling us to, wherever we happen to gather or whoever happens to be in the Oval Office. I want us to just as a church be freshly reminded of the call of God on us, regardless of where we find ourselves. And I think this passage is going to help us on both of those fronts. So let me give you just a little bit of context for the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah was written into a time of complete political national chaos. The things happening in the year 740 BC, which is when this was written, would make the year 2020 feel like a trip to Duck Donuts, okay? What's happening in the book of Isaiah is that the king who's been ruling and doing a great job for the nation of Israel for 52 years has just died. Meanwhile, there's this massive political power called Assyria to the northwest of where the nation of Israel is, and they're getting ready to invade the entire country. And before the book is over, the entire nation of Israel is almost going to be completely wiped out and demolished, except for a very small remnant that remains in the land. And it's in the middle of that chaos and uncertainty that Isaiah is given something that we ourselves need in our own feelings of chaos and uncertainty. In the midst of everything that was happening in Isaiah's day, what he was given was a clear picture of reality. What Isaiah was given was a clear picture of reality. And in times of trouble, in times of uncertainty, what we ourselves need is a clear picture of reality. We need, as God's people, to rise above all the mess and just trouble that we maybe feel right now. And we need to see what Isaiah saw. We need to see the Lord seated upon his throne. And so my prayer for us this morning as God's people is that however you feel walking in these doors this morning with what's happening in your personal life, what's happening in your political life, what's happening around the country, is that you would be given what Isaiah was given. You would be given a very clear picture of reality. So as we look for this vision, I want to kind of focus our time sort of looking in three directions, okay? First of all, what I want to do is look upward and see the Lord on his throne. So that's the first place we're going to look. Secondly, we're going to look downward and get a clear picture of ourselves. And then lastly, we're going to look outward as Isaiah did and hopefully get a clear picture of our calling as God's people during this time. So we're going to look up at the Lord on his throne. We're going to look down at ourselves. And then lastly, we're going to see the mission that God is calling us to his people. And so let's consider first, what did Isaiah see when he entered into that throne room and he looked up? What he saw was two things. He saw, number one, God's sovereignty. And number two, he saw God's holiness, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, friends, is God's complete and unchallenged control over all of his creation. God's sovereignty is his ruling hand, his governance over all of his creatures and all of their actions. And God's holiness is his complete and utter uniqueness. God's holiness is his otherness, his differentness from everything else in the creation. And so let's consider each of these realities together. Number one, God's sovereignty. Under the theme of sovereignty, as I mentioned, there's a lot of questions about the nation's sovereignty and what's going to happen. The king, again, had reigned for 52 years. He did a lot of good things during his reign. During the end of Uzziah's life, he started doing some stuff in the temple that he wasn't supposed to, and God had to give him leprosy. But other than that, King Uzziah's reign was a blessing to the nation, which is often not the case for the kings in Israel. Well, he's now died, and so people are feeling the very same thing you felt on Tuesday night. Who's going to be our leader, and what's that going to mean for our future? People are troubled. People are anxious. People are wondering what in the world is going to happen. And it's in the midst of that that Isaiah sees a picture of God's sovereignty. Watch what God is doing in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord in his throne room, pacing back and forth, wondering what was going to happen. I saw the Lord scrolling down Twitter every 30 seconds to get an update about what is happening. I saw the Lord pulling out a map to figure what country he might move to. No, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord doing what? Seated upon his throne. The fact that he points out him being seated is of no little consequence. While everyone is freaking out and not sure what's going to happen, God is completely untroubled, calm, cool, and collected, sitting on his throne. I hope you find it comforting right now. Whatever happens with the United States of America, man, whatever happens, God will be in the midst of that happening, sitting down on his throne. Now, why can God have such calm and cool in the midst of such uncertainty and such chaos? Well, it has to do with the location of his throne. So first Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated upon his throne. Then he talks about where that throne is. He said, I saw the throne high and lifted up. And that is not so much a description just of the throne's location. It's a description of that throne's relationship to every other throne in the world. Where is God's throne in relationship to every other throne, every Oval Office, every other authority, every other government? It is high and lifted up above it. That's why God is sitting down. It's because even the people we would cower at from a human perspective because of their power and authority in the world, God sits above them completely unfazed. God sits above every rule, every power, every authority. Which is why elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus is called not just the King, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Which is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that to this king on his throne, every single knee, including every king, every Caesar, every president, every governor, every authority, every single knee will bow to this king upon his throne. So that's the first thing that Isaiah sees as he looks up. He sees God's sovereignty, him sitting down, relaxing. As the world is troubled and shifting and uncertain, God is ruling over every king and every authority on the throne. That's not the only thing that Isaiah sees. The second thing he sees is God's holiness, God's uniqueness, God's pure and utter perfection. And the lesson that Isaiah gets on God's holiness comes from these strange creatures called the seraphim. So there are these creatures flying in God's presence. They have six wings. And Isaiah is able to get a clearer picture of reality by seeing how these creatures are interacting in the throne room of God. First of all, with their wings. The first thing he sees is these creatures covering their feet. Why are they covering their feet? Because oftentimes in the Old Testament, someone's feet were a symbol of what's profane or unclean. And all you need to see is a grown man wearing flip-flops to understand why that, yep, that does indeed make sense. That's profane, that's unclean. You see that, for example, like when Moses was going to enter God's presence, he's supposed to take his shoes off as just a recognition of the holy ground that he's about to walk on. So they're covering their feet, but they're also covering their faces. Why are they doing that? Some people have suggested some different things. Probably the most plausible one is that they cannot bear to look at God's unbridled holiness without veiling their faces. So in the same way with this projector, if it was on full blast right now, I would need to veil my face from it. So they have to do from God's holiness. They've got to cover themselves because it's too much to look at. And then Isaiah gets a lesson in the reality of God's holiness through the song that they're singing to one another. We've talked about this before, but let me just reiterate. When the Bible wants to make a point to you, like loud and clear, exclamation points, emojis, when the Bible wants to say something loud, what it will do is repeat the thing twice. So when Jesus really wants to get a point across, what does he say at the beginning? Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, what I'm about to say is really important. There are rare occasions in the Bible when something needs to be shouted from the mountaintops, needs to be announced as loud and clear as possible, where something will be repeated three times. You know how many times God is described through this threefold repetition? Just once. Just one word is used to describe him with this over-the-top shouting exclamation, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So this is what Isaiah sees as he looks up. He sees a king sitting upon his throne, ruling every aspect of his creation. But that king isn't just like other kings, but with more power. That king is completely and utterly unique. There is no one like him. He is completely unrivaled, completely uncomparable. And one of the things that makes him so unique is his pure and utter perfection. There is nothing about this king on his throne that can improve. There is nothing that can be made better about this king on his throne. He is purely perfect. So, isn't it good news in times of political and just national uncertainty that we have a sovereign God who is perfect sitting upon his throne? Isn't that good news? Actually, no, it's not. It is somewhat, but from Isaiah's perspective, no, that was not good news at all. In fact, Isaiah's glimpse of this perfect God seated upon his throne, even in the midst of all of the political uncertainty, became the absolute worst day of Isaiah's life. When Isaiah was able to see God as he actually is, not as how he thought he was, as he actually is, he was horrified. Why? Because as his eyes shift from this holy, holy, holy king upon his throne, and he looks down at this second focus of this morning upon himself, what he saw was horrifying. Up to this moment in Isaiah's life, he had an unclear picture of himself. All in all, Isaiah was a pretty good guy. He came from noble birth. He was a religious leader. Especially when Isaiah compared his self-understanding with all of the people in his society, Isaiah felt surely pretty good about himself. Isaiah, when his self-perception was compared to the other people, he was a decent guy. But when his self-perception was compared to the perfect king upon his throne, he saw who he truly was. He saw reality. He saw that he was a profane, wicked man, a wicked man deserving God's unrelenting wrath in his life. When he stopped comparing himself to other people and he compared himself to the king upon the throne, the true and ultimate standard, he saw who he really was, a wicked man deserving God's judgment. And you see him express that in a couple ways. So first of all, Isaiah says, "Woe is me." That's kind of a strange language. We don't use that very often. Maybe you could say, "Ruined is me," or "Doomed am I," or "Damned am I." That's the strength of what Isaiah is saying in that moment. And what's odd about that is that every other prophet usually uses that to pronounce it on the wicked people who live in the land. Isaiah's pronouncing it on himself. Woe is me. Maybe simply in layman's terms, what Isaiah is saying right in this moment is, that's it. I'm finished. It's over for me. There is no hope. Have any of y'all ever been in a situation before where some sort of accident is about to happen? Maybe you're about to crash your bike, or you're about to get into a car accident, or something is going to happen, and there's just this split second recognition, like, all right, this is it. It's over. There's really, maybe I'll brace myself, but you sort of recognize cognitively, like, I'm done. I'm finished. It's over. I can remember having that experience when I was 19. I went with a bunch of people to Colorado, and a few friends of mine broke away from the group, and we were climbing on some pretty tall boulders, maybe like 12, 15 feet in the air. And we were just kind of moving around them, having a good time, and there were some boulders that were kind of far separated away from each other, pretty high up, but there was a tree that was kind of across them that you could walk across. I just kind of went right for it, put my foot on that tree, and I slipped. And I had just that split second decision of like, okay, like, this is it. It's been a good 19 years, but I'm done. I'm finished. Down below me was mostly entirely sharp rocks. And I just hear one of my friends yelling out, "Jesus." And I remember hearing that audibly in my ears. And I fell in this tiny little spot of grass with my head landing like 2 inches away from a huge rock right there that would have been perhaps the end for me. And I walked away completely unscathed. That's just God's sovereign hand in my life, I guess. But I had that moment in my mind of like, all right, that's it. It's finished. Maybe you've been there before. That's what Isaiah feels when he sees God upon his throne. It's over. I'm done. I'm finished. And then this is what he says. He says, your translations say, I'm lost. Woe is me, I'm lost. A stronger way of translating that is saying, woe is me, I am undone. I am falling apart. And I love how R.C. Sproul describes Isaiah's experience in that moment. What he says is, what Isaiah is experiencing is what modern psychologists describe as the experience of personal disintegration. It's the opposite of integrity. A person of integrity is a whole person, a person you would say has it all together. And this was Isaiah until the day he saw the Lord. As long as Isaiah compared himself to other people, he was able to see himself as a man of integrity. But the instant he measured himself by the ultimate standard, his sense of integrity completely collapsed, and he saw himself as falling apart. R.C. Sproul summarizes Isaiah's experience that day this way. He was in pure moral anguish. The kind that rips out the heart of a man and tears his soul to pieces. Guilt, guilt, guilt. Relentless guilt screamed from his every pore. We said at the beginning that what we need in this moment is a clear picture of reality. We've got to rise above everything else going on and get a clear picture of reality. And that's what Isaiah provides for us. If you could see reality as clearly as Isaiah did on this day, you would understand, friends, that your greatest problem is not political, but personal. Your greatest problem is that you as a person, as an individual person, compared to the perfection of God, stand completely condemned, ruined, disintegrated before the presence of a perfect and holy God. And when we're willing to open ourselves up to reality, as painful as it might be to acknowledge that, What we also open ourselves up to is the greatest possible comfort and peace you can ever know in this life. When you open yourself up to the reality of who you truly are as a person before a holy God, you also open yourself up to more peace, more calm, more comfort than anything in this world can offer you. Isaiah begins this encounter a condemned man. He undergoes a radical transformation. So at the beginning of this story, Isaiah is terrified. If Isaiah could have called the walls of the temple to fall upon him, to hide himself from God's perfect holiness, he would have welcomed that. He wanted to do anything he could to hide himself from God's presence. But by the end of the story, Isaiah is standing up in the presence of God, raising his hand, saying, "Pick me, look at me, I'm right here." What happened? What did Isaiah experience that gave him such calm, such comfort in the midst of such horror in that moment? He experienced, friends, atonement. He experienced the forgiveness of his sins. And that was the most comforting reality he ever could have experienced in his life. When you experience this kind of transformation, this kind of atonement, this kind of forgiveness that he experienced, you get the greatest peace in the world. The seraphim flies off the temple with off of the altar with a piece of coal in his hand and touches Isaiah's mouth, making him clean. This is a picture of atonement where God provides something where our sin is replaced with perfection and holiness. That's what Isaiah experienced. And this was his source of peace and comfort. So, friends, listen to me. This is the point that I'm getting at, that I want you to walk away with this morning. This is perhaps the most important thing. Isaiah was not able to find comfort in his life with an earthly king or a president. Isaiah didn't even find comfort in the fact that God was sovereign and in control. Isaiah found peace and comfort when that sovereign God made atonement for his sins. That is the epicenter. That is the strongest place where you will experience peace and comfort in your life. Yes, it's good news that God is sovereign, but God may choose to work sovereignly in ways that I don't like. What brings me comfort, no matter what I'm facing in my life, is that my many sins have been forgiven through the atonement that God has provided. We sang perhaps one of the most powerful hymns that's ever been written this morning. It is well with my soul. Let me tell you just a little bit of the backstory about that song when it was written. It was written by a man named Horatio Spafford. He lived in Chicago and he sent his wife and four daughters in the 1850s or so, right around the middle of the 1800s, back to Europe on a boat. On that boat ride, the boat sank. All four of his daughters were lost. And only his wife survived. His wife sent a message back to Horatio what had happened, and he got on a boat as quick as he could, and he got back over to Europe to be reunited with his wife. You know what song Horatio Spafford wrote while he was riding over the very place where his daughter's bodies lied at the bottom of that sea? He wrote, "It is well with my soul." That's why he says in the beginning of the song, "When sorrows like sea billows roll." But he declares in that song, in the face of unspeakable anguish, where he found his hope and his comfort. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. What was that blessed assurance that he experienced? That God was sovereign, that's true, but that's not where he found it. That he would hopefully one day be reunited with his four daughters in eternity, that is perhaps true, but that's not where he found his comfort. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. That Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and he shed his own blood for my soul. Where are you going to look for comfort when your world falls apart? Where are you going to find peace and calm when everything is falling to pieces? God making atonement for your sins. That is where your comfort is found. What is my only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own. We said it earlier, but I have been bought with the blood of Jesus. That, my friends, regardless of what's happening with the virus, regardless of what's happening politically, regardless of what's happening in your personal life, that is where our comfort is found. So first, Isaiah looked up and he saw the Lord, sovereign and holy. Secondly, he looked down and he saw himself as wretched and sinful, but then he saw the Lord make atonement for his sins, and that brought comfort in his life. Lastly, Isaiah looked out and he saw a clear picture of what God is calling him to. And what I want us to hopefully do is learn from Isaiah's experience, his sense of calling, that that might replicate itself for us as a church with what God is calling us to. So an interesting thing happens in the Bible. You see this pattern happening over and over again. I'll just summarize it like this. Saved people become sent people. Let me say that one more time. Saved people become sent people. You see it with the woman at the well. As soon as she has this encounter with Jesus, she's back in her town telling everyone she can about Jesus. We see that with Paul. We see that with Isaiah, where at first he's terrified of the Lord. Then God asks, who will go for us? And Isaiah comes forward and says, here I am, send me. Send me. A evidence that you have truly experienced God's salvation in your life is that you now desire to be sent by him into a world that needs to experience that same salvation. And I just want to take three quick, I think, lessons that I think will help us during this moment as a church, okay, with Isaiah being sent. What can we learn from Isaiah's mission, Isaiah's calling? Number one, he had a longing, a earnest desire to be used by God. He requested to the Lord that God might use him in the midst of what God wanted to do in his day. What I want us invite us to do, both individually and as missional communities, is to pray a similar prayer. Can I just ask you to reflect on this question personally? In the midst of everything that's going on societally right now, how many times have you gone before the Lord just on your own and said, hey, God, would you use me? You've saved me, God. Would you now send me? Would you use my life in some way so that other people could know about this incredible news of salvation? And then next week, I want to invite us as missional communities to get together and pray this prayer. Literally, get together and say, Lord, here we are. Here we are in Old Town or Wellington or Gainesville or wherever your missional community finds yourself. Here we are. Send us. We don't want to just be dismissed from church. We want to be sent from church like Isaiah was to these specific regions that you might use us to make other people aware of your great salvation. Next week, we can't meet in here because they had already had a previous commitment book this room. So we're going to gather in missional communities. I want to just ask you to prioritize that time, to go to that time of prayer, pray with your missional community, just like Isaiah did. God, here we are. Send us, use us. Number two, I'm going to hit this one really quick because I think I'm running out on time. They didn't give me a clock, so I have as much time as I want, but I'll try to not overdo it with our first day of kids ministry in a little while. Just secondly, I want you to recognize that his sending involved speaking. So if you look back with me, he says, here am I, send me. And God said, go and say to this people. We should be sent into our missional communities to serve. That's great. I hope we do that. But we also need to be sent to speak, to use our mouths to communicate what God has done for us in Christ. Let me just ask you this. When was the last time you had some sort of actual spiritual conversation with someone where you initiated, you spoke up, you asked a question that might engage someone spiritually? Our sending involves speaking. And then here's the last thing I want to focus on this morning. Isaiah proclaimed a message of salvation hidden inside of judgment. Let me say that one more time. Isaiah proclaimed a message of salvation hidden hidden inside a message of judgment. So the latter part of what we read this morning was pretty heavy. Let me read from verse 11 just one more time. These are pretty hard words for Isaiah to communicate. Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump." This is the picture of what God is communicating. His people, Israel, he compares them to a tree that's gone rotten to its core. So God, in his justice and righteousness, is about to chop that thing down entirely. And he's going to burn the remnants of it. And there's going to almost be nothing left except for a little tree stump. And anytime you see a tree stump, you would say, nothing good is going to come out of this. It's done. The tree's over. But in the very last little line of this chapter is the message of salvation that's hidden inside all of the judgment that's coming. The holy seed is its stump. This is referencing what Isaiah is going to talk about in a little bit in Isaiah chapter 11. When he talks about from the root of Jesse is going to spring forth a Messiah. He's talking about David's dad, from David's line. Even though this tree has been completely chopped down, destroyed, judged, and ruined, this salvation is going to come from it. A Messiah is going to come from David's line. And that Messiah we know is Jesus. Isaiah declared judgment, but in that message of judgment, salvation was found. The message we proclaim is no different. We proclaim a message of an innocent man who was murdered under the wrath of God. We proclaim a message of a perfect man whose hands and feet were nailed to wooden beams. We proclaim a message of a man who was pierced in his heart with a spear. We proclaim a message of a man whose body was laid in a grave and his movement was completely demolished and destroyed, just like the tree we just read about. But in that message of judgment and condemnation is our very salvation. In that message of wrath and indignation from God, we find our only hope. And that is the message that we as his people are called to proclaim. A message of a man judged for the sins of the world so that we might find atonement for our many sins. And of course, we proclaim that message every week by participating in the Lord's Supper together. And I want to invite us to do just that. If you grabbed a communion cup on your way in, I invite you to take it at this moment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that through this meal, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let me invite you where you are, whenever you're ready to take these elements. Listen to me real close. If you're here this morning and you don't believe yet that Jesus gave his life for you, let me just urge you not to participate in this meal. We do in fact believe that this is for people who say, yes, I've received forgiveness and atonement just like Isaiah had. What I do want you to know, if you're here this morning, maybe you're watching online, and you've not received forgiveness through the atonement that's found in Jesus, let me just tell you that you can this morning. You can by acknowledging what Isaiah acknowledged. I am a sinful man. I am a sinful woman. I have no hope of standing before God on my own. But Jesus has regarded my helpless estate, and he's shed his own blood for my soul. You can believe that this morning. For the rest of us, let's freshly believe that reality by participating in this meal together. Let me pray for you and you can take it whenever you're ready. Oh God, thank you for the comfort that we have, knowing, yes, indeed, you are sovereign and you are in control of every facet of your creation. And in your sovereignty, you have chosen to hang up on a cross for my sin, for our sin. So that's where our hope is found. That's where our comfort is found. You are ruling and directing all things according to your will. And according to your will, you have purchased us with your own blood, your broken body that we celebrate through this meal. God, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for the privilege it is to be named among your people. In Jesus' name, amen.